Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts, chapter 21. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 together. Acts 21. And we begin reading at verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. It was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing to the house of Manassen of Cyprus an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look forward to this time that we have together in your word tonight, to the things, Lord, that you will teach us. We pray that you would give us ready minds and hearts, Lord, prepared and sharp, so that we might receive from you. Help me, Lord, to deliver your message tonight. Give me clarity of thought and speech. Help me, Lord, to give the sense of your word and to convey clearly the things that you have intended for your people tonight. Lord, we also realize that in our midst may be one or more who do not know Christ and would ask, Lord, in your grace, that even tonight their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be touched, their wills would be changed, and they would turn to Jesus for life. We look forward to this time, Lord, and look to you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would our God ever warn us about something that He means for us to go through? Would He warn us on the one hand and then send us into the very thing that He warned us about on the other hand? Would He say on the one hand, danger, and on the other hand say, now I'm going to fortify you and strengthen you to face the very thing that I've warned you about? Well, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, you know that indeed God would do that. And the warnings to the Apostle Paul about his trip to Jerusalem are proof that God would do that and that God did do that. Paul finished with his meeting with the Ephesian elders, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem because he has an offering that he's collected to deliver to the poor saints there, those who've been suffering due to the persecution and also due to a famine. And so he has this offering that he wants to deliver. In Paul's mind, this is much more than an offering that will just meet material needs. It's going to do that, but it means much more than just that. This offering represents the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the same body. This offering represents a sound doctrinal understanding of the church. That there's no dividing wall anymore. There's no barrier between these two groups. He writes about in Ephesians 2:14 when he writes, "For He Himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace. He who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." No hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the church. No division between the two groups. There's one church, one body. It's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this offering from Gentile believers for Jewish saints is going to illustrate and demonstrate their oneness in the faith. It's also going to be a tangible expression of the love that Gentile believers have for their Jewish brethren. This offering is of monumental importance in the mind of Paul. And he is thoroughly convinced that it is God's will for him. God wants him to go to Jerusalem. As he puts it in Acts chapter 20, he said that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He feels like that the Holy Spirit of God is compelling him to go. And I think there's every indication from the Word of God that that was God's will for his life. God was sending him to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God was compelling him to go. For example, if you just turn over to Acts 23, Paul has been arrested, and now he is appearing before Ananias. And listen to what he's able to say in the first verse. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" If Paul was a stubborn man, if he was resisting the Lord, if the Holy Spirit was saying, "No, don't go," and he was going anyway, how could he ever say that he had lived his life with a clear conscience up to that day? But he's able to say that. And in addition to that, notice what the Lord Himself says to Paul following this meeting. Look down at verse 11 of Acts 23. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And the way Paul is going to arrive in Rome is due to his being arrested and having to appear before these tribunals and these councils. Does that appearance of the Lord to Paul in Acts 23:11 sound like he's been out of the will of God? Does it sound like he has violated the will of God? Not at all. And so I believe that Paul was in the center of the will of God for his life. It was the Lord sending him to Jerusalem. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that constrained him and compelled him to go. This is why he felt such a strong desire to take this offering to Jerusalem. Yet, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, you find constant warnings. And we're told in Scripture that these warnings came as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. So that you have Paul compelled by the Lord to go to Jerusalem, and you have the Lord, the Holy Spirit, warning him every step of the way, you're going to face imprisonment there. You're going to face afflictions there. Paul is being warned by the Lord, yet Paul is being sent by the Lord into the very storm that he's being warned about, if we rightly understand these verses. This is what God is doing. I want to explain that further tonight, and I want us to see God does the same thing with us. God does the same thing with us. But the first thing I want you to see here in Acts 21, verses 1 through 15, I want us to look together at the constant warnings about Jerusalem. The constant warnings about Jerusalem. And the first place where he receives a warning, we find out in Acts 20, by the way, he's being warned every step of the way. He's been already being warned. Look at Acts 20 for a second. Look at verse 22. Acts 20, verse 22. Paul is able to say to these Ephesian pastors, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Every place where Paul went, he's getting these warnings. But he says, "I'm constrained by the Spirit to go." Now, in verses 1 through 6 of Acts 21, we see that he receives warnings at Tyre. He arrives at Tyre. And notice what happens there. Verse 3, "When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now, what do we make of these warnings that he received at Tyre? Well, first of all, these warnings reflected the working of the Holy Spirit. We're told that right here. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Was Paul receiving confusing messages from the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit saying, "Don't go," and then on the other hand, is He saying, "Go"? No, I don't think that's the case. I think what you find here is this. The Holy Spirit was at work in these people, giving them the knowledge, giving them a sense that Paul is going to face trouble at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has stirred them up to an understanding of the dangers that he's about to face, then their response to that working of the Holy Spirit was, they told Paul not to go. You follow me on that? I don't believe the Holy Spirit was saying, "Don't go." I believe the Holy Spirit was saying, he is going to face trouble. He is going to face affliction. He is going to face imprisonment. And then their response to that working of the Holy Spirit in their lives is they were saying to Paul, "Don't go. Don't go." But there was a warning. There was a warning. And it was from the Holy Spirit that there was danger when he arrived at Jerusalem, going to face him. He was going to face danger. So these warnings reflect the work of the Holy Spirit. They also reflect the love of the brethren. They warn Paul because they love him. They tell him not to go because they don't want to see him suffer. Now, he didn't know these people at Tyre as well as he knew the pastors at Ephesus. He had spent a long time at Ephesus. And yet what's interesting as you read these verses is when he parts from them, it's a scene very similar to the one that he had with the Ephesian elders, isn't it? Look at verse 5. "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city." You remember when he left Ephesus? How they accompanied him to the ship after they had knelt down and prayed together and they had wept together and they had kissed him and embraced him and all that. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, here he is with believers. He doesn't know these believers as well as the ones in Ephesus. And yet their whole families and everything, they accompany him outside the city. Into the verse 5. "And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed." Again, you see this Christian parting, believers praying together, the spiritual relationship that they have, as we talked about last Wednesday night. Verse 6, "and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home." What you see here is that our love for one another in the Christian family is not a love based on familiarity. It's based on our relationship to Christ. We love each other whether we've known each other a long time or whether we've known each other a little time. We love each other. We're able to love each other sincerely from the heart if we indeed all belong to the same spiritual family. Our love for each other is based on Christ and on eternal life and not just on familiarity with each other, human friendship. So he receives warnings at Tyre. But notice the warnings don't stop there. Look to verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now notice, that is the message of the Holy Spirit. Paul, you're going to be bound and you're going to be delivered to the Gentiles, turned over to them. And that speaks of his trials and all of that. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. When we heard this, then we urged him. Here's our response to it. We urge you not to go up to Jerusalem. And so here he is now at Caesarea, and again you have these warnings. Now we're introduced here again to a couple of men whom we've met earlier. Philip the evangelist. You see Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven appointed to serve tables when it came to the ministry to the widows. You see him again in Acts chapter 8 when he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and was caught away afterwards. What we find here is what happened to Philip. What happened is he settled in Caesarea. And he's been there for about 20 years. In fact, you can see where he stopped his journey. Look back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to where? Caesarea. And there he settled. And he's been there for about 20 years. This is a great reminder that God can use a man even in remarkable ways, and yet his ministry doesn't stay the same necessarily for the rest of his life. Because Philip was moving about. He was evangelizing. Evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Then he's taken to Azotus. Then he preaches to the surrounding cities. But here we find that he settled in Caesarea, and he probably had an ongoing ministry of teaching the Word of God there. We're told also he had four unmarried daughters, four virgin daughters. And we're told that they were prophetesses. They had the gift of prophecy. How they used that gift, we are not told. And this is where people get in trouble with the book of Acts. They try to get their doctrine from the book of Acts. We're not told how these young ladies used that gift. But I can assure you of this, they didn't use it in violation of the New Testament epistles. And so they weren't teaching and exercising authority over men. And even if they had been, it would have been a misuse of their gift because Paul didn't allow that kind of thing in the churches. He says that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be submitted. And on he goes. And when he writes to the Corinthian church, he puts a stop to that sort of thing. And so all we know is these young ladies had the gift of prophecy when the Lord was still giving that gift. In all likelihood, they used it in ministry to other women. But that's all we're told. Not only do we meet with Philip here, we also meet with a man by the name of Agabus. He's the one who brings this message to Paul. And as was true with many of the prophets, they would use a demonstration as they did it. And so he took Paul's belt and he bound himself and he's teaching a lesson as he's demonstrating. This is not the first time we meet Agabus either. In fact, he was instrumental in the relief efforts that Paul's on right now. If you look back to Acts chapter 11, I want to show you where Agabus already has been introduced to us. Acts chapter 11. And look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So at the beginning of this relief effort, Agabus was instrumental. Now here is Paul, almost having arrived at Jerusalem to deliver what has been raised for the saints in Judea. And Agabus comes down to Caesarea. It was in the Judean province, about 65 miles from Jerusalem, by horseback. He makes a trip down to meet with Paul. I'm guessing, having heard that Paul was in the area, he comes down to meet with him, and he's got this sober message for him. Paul, you're going to be bound. You're going to be delivered to the Gentiles for trials, for imprisonment, and whatever else it may mean, even execution. Notice Paul even acknowledges the potential of execution. Look back in Acts 21. Look down to verse 13. And notice what Paul answers them as they're urging him not to go. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to what? Die in Jerusalem." So he's even considered that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So you have warnings in Tyre. You have warnings in Caesarea. You have these warnings from Philip, or in Philip's house, from a prophet named Agabus. But not only that, notice the missionary team and all those gathered in this area also warn him, urge him not to go. Verse 12, when we heard this, heard the prophecy of Agabus, we, that's the missionary team, that includes Luke, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And if you wonder what kind of urging this was, you get the picture in the 13th verse when Paul says, "What are you doing?" What's the next word? Weeping. I mean, this wasn't just, "Oh, Paul, don't go." These people are weeping, and they are passionately, emotionally urging him not to go. "Paul, you are on the wrong road. Don't go." So the first thing we see in these verses, the constant warnings to Paul about going to Jerusalem. The second thing I want you to notice here, though, is the commitment of Paul to the present course. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." I wonder how you and I would have responded to the constant warning. In city after city, as he puts it in Acts chapter 20, I mean, every place you stop, you have warnings that are from the Holy Spirit telling you that imprisonment and affliction awaits you, and you have people responding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit urging you not to go. They say the way you should respond to this message from the Holy Spirit about your affliction is you should not go. How do you respond to that? How would we have responded to that? Well, notice how Paul responds to it. The first thing he does is he acknowledges their concern. He takes it in. He doesn't just dismiss it. He doesn't just turn a deaf ear to it. Because when he says in verse 13, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" He says, "I want you to know it bothers me to see you bothered. It breaks my heart to see you weeping. It breaks my heart to know of your concern." So the first thing he does is he acknowledges their concern. And beloved, when anybody who knows the Lord Jesus warns us about something, and they're bringing to us a warning based on their understanding of the Word of God, we need to at least acknowledge it. It deserves our attention. And he does that. But he doesn't just acknowledge their concern, he affirms his commitment. He says, I'm going to stay the course. I'm on the right road. He says, I want you to know something. Nothing that I've heard from the Holy Spirit is something that I haven't considered. I'm hearing about imprisonment. I'm hearing about affliction. I want you to know something. I am ready, he says in verse 13. I am ready to be imprisoned. If going to Jerusalem means imprisonment, I've already considered that. I've already thought about the reality of that. I've already counted the cost of that. I am ready to be imprisoned. In fact, he says, let me tell you, to the degree I've thought this through, I'm ready to die. If going to Jerusalem means that I lose my life, then I will lose my life. That's how sure that I am that this is what the Lord would have me to do. This is how compelled that I am to go. And we know Paul, don't we? We know him from the Word of God. And this is not a man who took obedience to God lightly. This is not a man who blew off the will of the Lord. This is not a man who didn't care what God thinks. He would have never stayed this course if he didn't believe it was the will of the Lord Jesus. And so he's hearing the warnings, he's acknowledging the warnings, but he is convinced this is the will of God for his life, and he's ready to go there, even if it means imprisonment or death. And what's more, he tells us why he's going to Jerusalem. He expresses his cause. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. Why, Paul? What does he say? For the name of the Lord Jesus. See, this is where you and I have to be very careful. We have all known some very stubborn believers, haven't we? We've known them all too personally. We're the stubborn believers many times, aren't we? Would you agree with that? But you note this. Paul was able to say that he was going to stay his course because of the name of the Lord Jesus. His was a gospel motivation. His was a kingdom motivation. His was a ministry motivation. He wasn't staying a course because he was motivated by material things. He wasn't staying a course because he was motivated by some personal goal. He was able to say, I'm staying this course because I believe it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, I will suffer, I will die if I do, in His name. This is His business. And that's why I must stay my present course. So we see these constant warnings. We see His commitment and why He was committed. And how he considered the cost and counted the cost and knew what it meant. That was the third thing we see. Notice the concession of the believers to Paul's commitment. Verse 14. I can't help but laugh and smile at this verse. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. But you're not going to change his mind. So what do? Let the will of the Lord be done. That is, we have done, in our warning of Paul, we have done what we believe the Lord would have us to do. He is doing what he believes the Lord would have him to do. And so where we can all agree is, let the will of the Lord be done. And that in and of itself, I think, is instructive to us. That even though Paul and these other believers believe in the sovereignty of God, and even though they believe that God's will would ultimately be done, it did not stop them from having an impassioned conversation about it. And discussing it, and debating it to some degree. I say to you again, beloved, we must beware something that is less than Christian, being baptized into our thinking as Christian thinking, when it's not biblical. Just because we believe in the sovereignty of God, that doesn't mean that our decisions don't matter. And it doesn't mean that they're not important. And it doesn't mean that they shouldn't be thought through. And it doesn't mean that they shouldn't be thoroughly discussed. Stop using the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your laziness. Stop using the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your carelessness. God is sovereign, but we have responsibilities in this life that are real, and we're accountable to God for how we carry out those responsibilities. They finally said, let the Lord's will be done, but not until they had thoroughly discussed it and prayed about it and thought it through. Now, with these verses having been read and understood by us, let me share with us briefly some lessons. Some lessons, not exhaustive lists, but a list of things we can take from these verses. First of all, lesson number one, difficulties are in the will of God for our lives. It is God's will that we face difficulties. I asked you a moment ago, how would you have responded to these warnings? Ask yourself the question, how was Paul able to hear warnings in city after city after city after city? He knew they were warnings from the Holy Spirit. He knew they involved his own suffering, his own afflictions, yet he still believed with all his heart he was in the will of God. How do you reconcile that? I'll tell you how. Because he understood that difficulties are a part of God's will for your life. God can warn you that there are difficulties and compel you at the same time to go right into the center of the storm because His will for you is not difficulty-free. Difficulties don't equal wrong road. Have you ever felt that way? We must be on the wrong road. It's hard. Wrong. God's road is sometimes the hardest road. Most difficult, most challenging, with the most obstacles. If we always think that God's road is a four-lane highway with no obstacles, we're going to be on the wrong road. In John 16:33, our Lord said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14:21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Let's go back through the cities and remind them that the way to the kingdom is a way of many tribulations, many troubles. In 1 Thessalonians 3:1, it says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass and just as you know. You realize this was part of Paul's regular ministry, to tell believers, afflictions are coming. You're going to face affliction. Just as I warned you before, just as I told you before, you are destined for this. Beloved, destiny speaks of the will of God. You are destined for this. Many afflictions. So this is how he was able to stay the course despite the warnings. The warnings didn't surprise him. He knew that God's will involves trouble. As a second lesson we learn, God warns His people in advance of their difficulties. This is why it wasn't strange to Paul that he would have these warnings in every city. Because it is par for the course. It is how God deals with His people. He prepares them in advance for what they face. He gives us warnings in advance of our difficulties. Now, that's not to say that we don't sometimes face unexpected trials. When you talk about individual trials, sometimes they surprise us. But let me ask us this. Should we be surprised that we have trials? Why not? Because God has told us, hasn't He? Hasn't He told us before it? Hasn't He prepared us? Hasn't He warned us? He has. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be a good soldier. You're going to suffer. We read it a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. God granted you to believe in His Son. But you know what? He hasn't just granted you to believe in His Son. He has granted you to suffer for His sake. And you will suffer for His sake. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This shouldn't surprise us. We've been warned. We've been prepared in advance. That we're going to face many trials, many tests, many afflictions, many obstacles. We're going to suffer. There's a third lesson we learn. God's will involves difficulties, and God warns us in advance of those difficulties. Third, God's warnings contribute to our faithful passing of the tests. Why does God warn us in advance? Because those warnings are a part of God strengthening us, preparing us, steeling us to face those tests and to pass them. You realize what the devil means to hurt us, God means to bless us. What the devil means for our hurt, God means for our good. And what is a temptation, if you can just look on the other side of the coin, is a test. It is an opportunity for God to demonstrate in and through us His work in our lives. To put it from our vantage point, it is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our love for God. And our submission to God, and our obedience to God. Every temptation is an opportunity for us to prove our fidelity to the living God. And so God warns us in advance. It's coming. The test is coming. Why does He do it? That we might be prepared to pass the test. Why is the Holy Spirit warning Paul at every city? Why is He warning him? Why is He warning him? You know why? Because he's about to face a test. And He wants Paul to have already considered it. Paul, do you understand you're headed for imprisonment? He wants Paul to have already counted the cost. Paul, do you understand it may cost you your life? I want you to know this, son. I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared. Which is why Paul could take in all the information, hear everything the Holy Spirit's saying, and still say, this is the will of God for my life. This is the Holy Spirit. You've misinterpreted. This is not the Holy Spirit telling me not to go. This is the Holy Spirit preparing me for what I'm going to face when I do go. And I'm ready. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. I've warned you. It's amazing sometimes, isn't it, believers? They don't like me. Really? Hasn't the Lord warned you about that? Didn't He tell you in advance? Should it surprise you? 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. What is this? It's exactly what the Lord told you was coming. Does it surprise you? And Paul, he lived out that ministry, didn't he? He wasn't just being prepared. He was preparing others. Look back at Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. He's speaking now to these Ephesian pastors before he leaves them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I've warned you, men. I've warned you. I've been telling you for 3 years. This is what the Lord does. We will face difficulties in the will of God. Shouldn't think that a difficult road is the wrong road. And God warns us in advance of those difficulties so that when we get warnings, it ought not to surprise us. That is par for the course, is what the Lord does. And the reason He warns us is to prepare us so that we pass the tests. Which leads to the last lesson I would point out from it. These warnings are given because the tests are real and powerful. If God is sovereign and if we're in His hand, and if it's His grace and His mercy and His power that sees us through the tests, then why warn us at all? Won't His grace be sufficient in the moment? Well, it will. But never forget that God works through means. And our preparation is a means that God works through. Our mental preparation, our emotional preparation, our spiritual preparation. God works through it so that we glorify Him in that hour. We have to be ready. And the tests that we're going to face are not make-believe. We're not puppets on a stage living in a make-believe world. God has set us free. We have real choices to make every day. And we live in a world of realities. The things that happen in this life, beloved, have eternal impact. That's how real they are. And if there's something in modern-day Christendom that I think is missing sometimes, it is that awareness, the weightiness of all that we're facing every day in our lives, the importance of the decisions that we make, the importance of the tests that we face, and to realize that the temptations that we face are really powerful. And how important it is that we rely on the Lord, that we are ready for them, prepared for them, relying on Him, trusting in Him, so that when the hour of testing comes, we pass it. Does God warn us about things He's about to send us into? Does God warn us on the one hand and send us in with the other hand? What's the answer? Yes. And Paul understood it because he understood something about God and how He works. He understood that God's course is not an easy course, and he understood that God warns His people in advance, and He warns them in advance to prepare them to pass the test. And he understood that the tests are real and powerful, which is why he had to consider them. He said, look, I've considered it, I've counted the cost, and I'm prepared. I'm prepared, if need be, to be imprisoned. I'm even prepared to die. Those warnings were not in vain, were they? Those warnings in every city. Did they do their work? He's thought about it, hasn't he? And he's ready. And may the warnings that we find in Scripture not be in vain when it comes to us. May we be prepared to face the tests that we face, the trials, the temptations, the hatred of the world. May we be prepared. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gracious provision for us. You have not only saved us and you live in us, but Lord, you prepare us with truth and with the working of your Holy Spirit and with maturity in the faith for the things that you mean for us to go through. And Lord, we look back through our lives and we see your wisdom. Things that we went through at certain stages in our life, Lord, we see how we would have probably failed those tests earlier. It just wasn't your timing. It wasn't your way. And so you had us ready for the things that you meant for us to face. We give you praise for you are all wise. And we thank you that your plans and purposes for us are loving. They are not destructive. Indeed, Lord, you are building in your people the very image of our Savior. And so, Lord, may you work in us according to your power and mercy to make us the people you want us to be. And by your grace, Lord, make us equal to the test, overcomers with all that we face, that we might glorify you in those hours of testing and demonstrate your presence and your working in our lives. Help us, Lord, only to be stubborn when it comes to your will. Help us, Lord, not to be stubborn, but to quickly abandon anything that represents our own will. We ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.